Amen. I don't know if you saw the title. It's not going to be up here, but I put it in the bulletin, and I've changed the theme and the title of the class. This is the 10th part of this series. We'll either finish today or in, I didn't even notice. We started with vanity and vexation for the theme. And that is the theme when you first start the book. That's what you're going to think. But the actual theme, and the way I changed it, was to say this: Ecclesiastes, vanity, from vanity to the fear of God. From us thinking that life is just vain. And of course, there are verses in the New Testament that talk about what you do for the Lord not being vain. Can somebody think of a verse that says that? In fact, I almost said the exact words that it says in that verse, that what you do for the Lord is not in vain. Somebody remember where that is? Janet? Yeah, she gave the right verse, but she didn't give the reference. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's just have kind of a Bible drill. Find it. Where is that? Wrong book. 1 Corinthians. So now you've got the book. Now find it in the book. 1558. Yes, thank you. 1558 of 1 Corinthians. That what you do for the Lord is not in vain. So, I give you verse 14 of chapter 1 here, and this is supposed to be the sun. I have seen all the works that are under the sun, and this is supposed to be an eyeball, and behold, you're looking, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But I'm going from that to fear God and keep His commandments, because that builds up to that greater theme, that's what we are to do. So now I'm jumping all the way to chapter 7, where we left off close to last time. We're still going to review a little bit right here. And today, if I do finish, or within the next week or so, I am not trying to go through verse by verse, but I try to find those verses that maybe need some, you know how when you're reading your Bible and something just jumps out at you? I'm doing that myself. The things that really jump out to me, maybe others jump out to you. But we were here in chapter 7 and verse 2 at the end of our, close to the end of our time last time. So if you have your Bibles, make sure they're open to Ecclesiastes 7. And of course it says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And Yeagley you saw this last week, but I just feel like it's worth repeating. He mentioned that keeping our attention on the completion of our lives is an essential component of our thinking. If we fail in this mental exercise, the mirthful distractions of life will lull us into a dreadful complacency concerning the dire necessity of completing every task that God has mandated for us. Because we look at the book of Ecclesiastes from the perspective of what we know from the New Testament, we understand that God has ordained every good work we should do in life. And that's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He goes on to say, it would be a shame to stand before the Savior someday and hear Him ask why we had failed to accomplish something that He had ordained for us to complete. And our only excuse would be that we were either lazy or distracted by worldly pursuits. By keeping in mind the certainty of our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ, we find motivation to make the most of our lives before death takes us away. I know that's a long quote, but it's that last part. One day, folks, and it's going to be very soon, we will stand before the Lord. Not to be judged for our sins, He took that judgment for us, but for what we did with the gifts He gave us, your spiritual gift? Are you practicing that spiritual gift? And what you are doing, what God has ordained for you to do. And it would be a shame to stand before Him soon. And for us to say, you know what, I was lazy. I was distracted by worldly pursuits. So when you go to that same chapter and you go to verse 5, it says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I give you a number of verses that go right along with it. Psalm 141, 5 and so forth, they're listed right there. These are just some of the verses that we looked at last week. Then we want to get to verse 10. We got there last time. Verse 10 says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. The olden days. The good old days. That's what we talked about last week. They're not that good. That's what the children of Israel would always do. Ah, we remember the good old days in Egypt. Man, it was so much. We had all kinds of things to eat. Yeah, take that out of context. What else was happening in your life? You were a slave. Matthew Henry, God has always been good, and men have always been bad. And if in some respects the times are now worse than they have been, perhaps in other respects they're better. And so we discussed this last week of how sometimes we just feel like, oh, you know, today when I'm taking a, you know, when I'm in my couch and the phone rings, I don't have to get up and go to the wall in the other room to pick up the phone. The phone's right there beside me. Isn't that great? But even sometimes the blessings are curses. If you don't answer your phone, everybody's like, what's your problem? Why aren't you answering your phone? Because I grew up in the good old days where, you know what, you didn't answer your phone all the time. And you didn't know who was calling, so I didn't know it was you calling. You can go through a whole discussion on that. But to say that the old days are better than today, yeah, in some respects there are some things that were better. Henry goes on to say, thou art so much a stranger to the times past and such an incompetent judge of even of the present times, that thou canst not expect the saddest citizen to complain of the badness of our own hearts. And then we listed these verses about there are some things in the old days that we do need to remember that made them good. And one of them being, you know, what was it like when you... Was there ever a time in your life when you were closer to the Lord than you are today? And if there was a time, then you can say there were some good old days. But why can't today be just like that? Who's the problem here? No doubt the problem's with you. In fact, that's where the problem is. Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Then really when it comes right down to it, if your relationship with God is growing, then today is a better day than it has ever been for you. Because it's your relationship with Him. It's not all the things that are happening to me and around me. Yes, the good old days when I was 17 years old and I could run. By the way, I still can. For a little while. I knew I was losing it when... Oh, Benjamin was 15. We went to check the mailbox together. And he said, Dad, let's race home. And I almost beat him. I think I was in my late 50s. And I almost beat him. But he beat me. And the next day, it was bad. I felt it like big time. So I pulled some muscles in my back or something. But you know, there are some things to go back and remember, like Psalm 77:10-11. I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And from the message this morning, you know what? It is good to remember the Red Sea and what God did for you. Those were the good old days. There are the good old days when... You know, I saw the wonders of God, but the more you walk therefore for Him and with Him, the more you're going to see those wonders. As you remember His former loving kindnesses, Psalm 89:49. And we didn't take the time last week to read Isaiah 63, 7 to 15, but write that down so that you can take a look at that if you don't mind. And then Hebrews 10, 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. But then I said we were going to read this today. So let's go there to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice that it's not just the past that are things that we want to look back into. There are things that we can look forward to in the future. And some things that we would want to see. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Look at the prophets and what they looked forward to that they could not see that you today can see. 1 Peter 1, 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. One day, have you ever just stopped and thought about the future, not just upon this earth, but in eternity and what that's going to be like? But even upon this earth, as he says what he says in verse 9, he refers to the salvation of your souls in the last part of verse 9. And then he says this in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? This is what these prophets were doing. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us who are reading this, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Do you understand the privilege that you and I have in reading the prophetic word of God? And what I mean when I say prophetic, it's not just things that he is prophesying ahead of time, but things that are being foretold, that are being preached. Do you understand the privilege that we have of seeing what the prophets searched and earnestly wanted to know about? And you know it. Some of the prophets yearned to know what you know. This is from Warren Wiersbe. Yesterday is past and cannot be changed, and tomorrow may not come. So make the most of today. Carpe diem, wrote the Roman poet Horace, seize the day. This does not mean we shouldn't learn from the past or prepare for the future, because both are important. It means that we must live today in the will of God and not be paralyzed by yesterday or hypnotized by tomorrow. The Victorian essayist Hilary Belloc wrote, while you are dreaming of the future or regretting the past, the present, which is all you have, slips from you and is gone. I think of the words that the Lord Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, face what you have today by faith and walk in the will of God. Don't always be longing for the past or longing for the future. Isn't it interesting that when you're a youngster, you're looking forward to the future when you're going to be an adult and you can do all the things you want to do? And then when you're old, you wish you were back as a little child? Live in the present, folks. What does God have for you now? What does God have for you today? That's the whole point of what he is saying there in Ecclesiastes. Live for God today. Don't always be yearning for the past or even for the future. Yearn for God in the present. Do his will. Oh, I wonder if somebody might have, just in case, if somebody has something to say or a comment or a question. Okay. Let's move on to verses 16 and 17 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. These verses used to confuse me. And it's still somewhat hard to understand. Be not righteous over much. Let's stop right there. Did your mom ever say to you, don't be over-righteous? My mom never did. Have you ever been told not to be over-righteous? What is he saying? Be not over-righteous. Neither make thyself over-wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked. Neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Anybody else confused? I used to think, okay, there's got to be a balance. Don't be over-righteous, but don't be over-wicked. Just kind of walk a middle path. How's that for an interpretation? Is that correct? Please help me. How do I understand this? How do you understand this? Brandon, you got the microphone, so I'll let you start, but then Paul is next.
So one of the study Bibles that I have interprets it as advocating for your own position. So because the setting of Ecclesiastes is more of someone who's debating and you have this back and forth in the dialogue, one of the interpretations, I guess, could be that you're not overly confident of your own position or that you're not poorly educated in the position either. So you can't be absolutely sure that if you're debating a topic that you know everything about it. So you can't be overly righteous in your own mind. But then on the other hand, you can't just say, well, I don't know much about that, so I'm not even going to look into it. Well, then you're a fool because you don't know anything about something that is perceivably important.
Yeah, so you've got the over-righteous and the over-wise brought together in what he just said. Some think, I thought you were going to hit upon this, that this is talking about self-righteousness, but the context would not support that. Paul Trigstad.
Well, you know, the book, I was talking to Pastor a few weeks ago about the application to leaders, and we who have to encounter the world on a weekly, you know, Monday through Friday at least, or Monday through Saturday, have to make decisions and how we deal with issues. And these are tremendous verses because they give you wisdom that we can't forget the grace of God and the timing of God. We're not on the throne. God is. And I think these verses make sense to me given the rest of the book because, like I said, if you have to make choices and decisions, we need to, as I've told my sons, you know, pray about it because don't forget that God is, his timing is what's really important here. So it doesn't mean, I don't think it's implied in the text that we give up purity or righteousness. That's not all the point here. The point is there's a balance in our interaction with the world and society, especially in leadership positions, like Solomon was in and made a huge impact in a positive way, by the way, in the world. So we need to be careful about what we say and how we interact and let the Lord lead, it would be my view.
Sir, every once in a while, say something wicked.
No. Don't compromise. And I believe God blesses that. I
could give saying something wicked?
No.
Thank you.
Yeah. If I got a minute here, I've been asked to pray at these big, huge wrestling events. And years ago, I said, well, maybe I should just turn it down, not pray, you know. Then the next thing is, do you pray in Jesus' name? I mean, how many of these people are going to seethe? I decided I was going to pray in Jesus' name and pray.
Amen.
And, oh, my.
Amen.
Years, I could tell stories. Yeah. But, you know, so I think that it's a balance here. We have to be careful that we don't put ourselves on the throne, really.
Okay.
Just let the Lord do
okay. All right, putting ourselves on the throne. I like what you said right there, Carol. She's She's back there with her sick husband.
I know. I'm wondering, for me, it reminds me of the Good Samaritan and how the people that were over-righteous passed by the person that really needed the help the most. And sometimes you have to get dirty in the Christian life when you're helping people. So I don't know, that I kind of took it in that context of not being so righteous that we can't help people that truly need to be.
And that is one of the interpretations, self-righteousness, that is there. Okay, Janet's got something up here. And then I want to get to something, because this passage confuses a lot of people, and they're thinking that they got to balance righteousness with a little bit of wickedness and vice versa.
I'm not sure if this is what you're talking about, but it does have to do with legalism versus free will. I can do whatever I want.
Okay, you're back to the self-righteousness versus just extreme wickedness, and that is one of the interpretations. Okay, let's look at that. Be not righteous over much. And this is where, since we're using Yeagley's book as a kind of a curriculum, I'm going to give you what he says. He says, in light of Solomon's statement in 7:15 that he had seen righteous people perishing prematurely. Go back to verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity, that there is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. So he goes back to 7:15, and he says the first part of 16 fits best as a caution against trying to escape demise at a young age by being super scrupulous about one's ethical conduct. A person might think, if I live a perfect enough lifestyle, I will make myself immune from disaster. Surely God would never allow a person with an impeccable lifestyle to die before ripe old age. This type of person has his focus on himself and the benefit he thinks he can earn by manipulating God. That is interesting. How many of you are familiar with monasteries? What is a monastery? And monastic living, or living as an ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-I-C, an ascetic. These are people, and this kind of gets upon what you guys, like Paul and Carol were saying, Brandon, this is where people feel like, I can't move in this world, because as a Christian, I'm gonna do things wrong. So it's best for me just to go cloister myself somewhere and stay right there and don't move. Never talk to anybody. Never say anything. People are going to think I'm righteous. What a righteous guy. I mean, even the book of Proverbs says, sometimes you know what the best thing for you to do is to keep your mouth shut. Because when you open it, now people know you're a fool. And the safest thing is just not to say anything. Neither make thyself overwise. The second half of 7:16 continues Solomon's caution about the wrong motivation for a righteous lifestyle. Solomon is not arguing about being too wise. He is warning against manifesting a wisdom that stems from the selfish motivation of personal advantage and longevity that a person thinks will be his. You know what? What do you say when somebody, jumps out of an airplane and the parachute doesn't work? Well, he was a fool for doing that. How did you know the parachute wasn't going to open? And so now you stand back and you are so overly wise that he didn't have that wisdom to understand. Now you do, because you're observing from a point of safety. Well, I would never do that. And so it's a matter of taking the two together. Be not over righteous much, or righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. No one should think that God will be impressed with his personal righteousness and wisdom to the extent that he will get a divine, special divine exemption from the calamity that sometimes befalls all people. When you take verse 15 into context here, yeah, no matter what their level of righteousness or wisdom may be, there cannot be overmuch of the righteousness that is by faith. He doesn't say that, but that's something that I'm adding. When some see godly men die and they see the wicked flourish, they think that that righteous person fell short. He did something. He wasn't righteous enough by what he did. And as a result, they turn to extreme legalism, ascetic practices or works, and blind themselves to their own utter guiltiness. Wicked overmuch does not allow a little bit of wickedness, folks. Brandon?
So is there, I guess, room in that for, are you familiar with the Man in the Arena speech by Teddy Roosevelt?
Yes, I've... Freshman speech always, yeah.
Essentially, someone sitting back in the arena, watching what's going on in the arena, and then from afar criticizing what that person is doing.
Which is what everybody did this week when they watched football, yes.
Right. So okay. Is there, and I guess it may tie in even a little bit to what Carol was pointing out, because I know, like with the example that you gave, somebody jumping out of an airplane, you know, maybe they're in the military or something and their parachute doesn't work and they die or they are paralyzed. And then there could be somebody standing afar off going, see, I told you that was dumb. That's why you shouldn't have done that. Is that, to me, that almost is the man outside of the arena who's then pointing the finger at the guy who's actually risking his life for his country in training or whatever. And now that person is being overly wise in that situation. Is that
that's somewhat
a correct?
Of what is, okay. Yeah, that's somewhat of what we're talking about, because you can't. You can think of yourself, if you just sit at home and do nothing, you'll be perceived, you know, you'd live a long, long, long time. Why? Because you didn't do anything. You'll never be criticized if you stay home and never witness to somebody. You'll never be criticized. Never. But you know what? When you stand up, when you go to a wrestling match and you say, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray exactly what, you know, I'm going to pray this in Jesus' name. You are now sticking your neck out there. Somebody's going to say, you're being over-righteous there. No, you're just doing the right thing. You're being over-wicked if you don't. You know you should pray in Jesus' name. And the easy thing for you to do is just say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to pray. Don't ever call me to pray again. And yeah, if you're not going to stand up for what's right, it's best for you not to. And give opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. It's best for you to do what's right. I mean, go back to the Dr. Bob Senior's quote that I gave you this morning about, you know, do what's right. So that's a tough one. Sometimes, but I've seen people say, okay, you know, you're straight as an arrow. And people can mean that as a compliment or as a rebuke. Well, you know who was straight as an arrow? Enoch was. Job was. All the time? No, they were sinners like you and I. But they put themselves out there. Brother Paul Ladd.
I remember that in Bible school there were those believers who were super Pharisaical because they were more spiritual than some of the rest of us because they did or didn't do some silly little thing, tithing and mint and anise and cumin type of concept. And when I see this concept here, I think of those people who were really over-wise and over-righteous, yeah, in their own eyes.
At least in their own opinion, they were. Yes. Well, let's close the chapter, verses 25 to 29. And I really don't have a lot to say about this, but I just want to read these verses because it's interesting. Verse 25, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, the debater, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So he found one man among a thousand, but not one woman among a thousand. So he is a misogynist, right? In context, what is he talking about? He's talking about this woman who in Proverbs he calls the strange woman. And what is true of a woman who seeks to seduce a man is also true of worldly philosophies. Worldly philosophies are like a seductive woman. And verse 29, man has devised many philosophical systems, although he was originally made upright. Eve sought that new philosophy. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, I'm going to leave that right there, and you study that further. If you want to know a little bit more about that, 7:29, 25 to 29. Let's go to chapter 8. Now I'm skipping around like crazy. This is an interesting verse, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. The reason why the wicked persevere in sin? God's delay in judgment. And he gives Matthew 24 and also 2 Peter 3:8-9. The Lord is long-suffering to us, word not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They see not the smoke of the pit, therefore they dread not the fire, is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are quoting there by somebody by the name of South. They see not the smoke of the pit, therefore they dread not the fire. In talking about that verse, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Do you see all kinds of application here? This is true in the discipline of children. How? You tell me. Apply this in the discipline of children. Janet, Brandon's first, since he's got the mic, as he comes, he can talk. If he can walk and talk at the same time.
Hardly. Well, there's probably two different ways that you could look at it, because you could say the sentence being the actual discipline of the child. If the discipline of the child is not executed speedily, then the hearts of those children would be fully set to do evil. Or you could say the sentence would be like the command of parents to do the discipline. And because they don't see the result of a proper discipline. Like, I think about Spencer, and he was a terror, and my parents were spanking him daily.
Like, Spencer?
Yeah. He was the worst as a toddler. Like, just a
Since
terrible,
the big
terrible
brother.
Kid. Yeah. Well, you can ask Dad about it. It was not good.
Wow.
So he was getting spanked constantly when he was young. And then but it was, I can't imagine what it was like for my parents, because he was so strong-willed, to then continue with the discipline because it didn't really seem like it was paying off until several months down the road when it actually did pay off and he was very obedient and, you know, very open to instruction at that point. But in the midst of that, it wasn't speedily executed, so it would be a little bit easier for my parents at that point. It would have been easier for them to, you know, we're going to go to timeouts or, you know, whatever.
Okay. That's an interesting illustration. That just blows my mind about Spencer. He was a little angel to me. Janet?
I was just thinking, sort of along the same lines, but sentence against an evil work, if the child disobeys and the parents delay or they, you know, start counting or, you know, threatening, and the child just learns that they can then manipulate and, you know, flatter and give me a hug and, you know, all this stuff. And then the parents can, they delay more often than not, the spanking never comes.
Yeah, it's the delay that's the issue here. It's the delay. Let me ask you something. The people say that capital punishment does not work. Would you agree? Okay, if somebody murders somebody, premeditatively murders somebody, what should happen to that person who murdered? Come on, is this place full of woke people or what? They should be executed. Okay, what's happening today, though? I mean, other than the fact that Biden just commuted the sentences of all these murderers, okay? Now people are really scared to commit murder, right? No. You know, you go to California and, okay, if you steal up to $950, you're not going to be prosecuted. What's happening in California? What's happening in our country with crime? It's going crazy because the sentence against the evil work is not being executed, let alone speedily. But here's the issue, and this goes for the child rearing. It is the counting, Janet. This is today's parent. I'm going to count to five. Why are you counting? Did he obey or not? Period. And when you execute speedily, they're not going to wait for you. They're not going to argue about the counting anymore. They're going to realize, you know what? I obey now. Or I'm going to feel the consequences right away. When children are raised that way, they're not doing what they're doing in California. They realize that I need to obey right now. And it transfers even into their relationship with the Lord. When the Lord says to do something or not, do it or don't now. But we have gotten into this delay society where, you know what? It used to be if somebody murdered somebody, as soon as that person was declared guilty, how soon was that person hung? I mean, really soon. Back then, the murderers thought, you know what? If I do this, I'm going to think twice. Because this could happen to me tomorrow or as soon as my trial takes place. And because sentence against an evil work was not executed speedily, what's happening in the hearts of the sons of men in our nation today? Well, their heart is fully set in them to do evil. It starts in the home. Man is a creature of the moment. Tomorrow never comes to him. It is amazing. I need to figure out who I'm quoting here. Some guy by the name of Winters, I believe. It is amazing how we have the capacity to dismiss the consequences of our actions simply because they are not imminent. It is not the moral aspect of law that makes a man obey. It is the threat of punishment. If punishment is not meted out or for some reason delayed, the law is of little effect. This is why people think they can get by with it with God, because is God long-suffering? He is. And they just think, you know, well, see, I did it and nothing happened. God has declared his judgment upon the wicked, but it never seems to come. Peter explains this when he says, and then he quotes 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God is long-suffering. Anyway, that was a passage that really interested me. Now we're going to get to the end. And I'm going to call this your long home, and we're going to get to that next time. And you're going to find those three words somewhere in that passage. Those very words, your long home. Actually says his long home, but I'm making application to you.